We are in a sermon series called From the Start, looking at the book of Genesis. We have been in Genesis chapter 3 the last couple of weeks, and last week our focus was on the fall of Adam and Eve into sin and how their sin began a chain reaction, leading not only to their own demise, but also to the demise of the entire world or the entire creation. Last week, we talked about this doctrine of original sin that we see coming out of Genesis chapter 3. And simply stated, the doctrine of original sin is that all people everywhere, as well as all of creation, have come under God's judgment because of sin's entrance into the world through Adam and Eve. I did not say this last week, but this is as good a time as any to say this. Don't ever think or buy into the lie that your sin only affects you. Sin has an adverse effect on our personal lives, no doubt. But if we think that we are the only ones that are affected by our sinful choices or decisions, then we are being greatly deceived. We are deceiving ourselves if we think that no one else around us is affected by our sin. Sin always has a compounding effect, and that your sin not only causes misery to your own life, but also it will negatively affect those around you. We deceive ourselves into thinking that our sin only affects me, or only affects ourselves, but that is not true, and never is it more clear for us than the compounding effects of sin than right here in Genesis chapter 3. Because in Genesis 3, not only are Adam and Eve affected by their sin, but the whole entire world is affected as a result of their sin. Every single person that is born after them, that comes from them, is affected by their sin. And so if you are under some delusion that when I sin, I'm the only one that is being affected by that, then know that you are being lied to. Because your sin certainly affects not only you, but it affects those closest to you, those around you, as well as the rest of the world as well. Last week, as we focused on the doctrine of original sin, I told you that our focus last week was really on the bad news. That this Genesis 3 is really a good news, bad news chapter. If someone ever comes up to you and says, well, I have good news and I have bad news, what would you like first? I chose just to give you the bad news first last week. But there is good news, and that is what our focus is going to be today. Last week, we had to first focus on the problem before we could get to the solution. And I told you that if we didn't rightly grasp the gravity of the problem, then we wouldn't be ready to rightly take or hold on to or receive the solution to the problem. Well, today, the news is much better as we move from the problem to the solution. We move from the diagnosis, if you will, to the cure. And today, we get to see God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. That's how your outline is going to start this morning if you want to follow along and take notes on your outline. The solution that God has provided in our sin problem is anchored in the grace of God. God's grace is truly amazing. The word for grace in the Greek language is the word charis, and it is a verb that means to rejoice or to be glad, meaning that God's grace is a gift that will always produce in those who are recipients of it, or those who understand it, those who are receiving it, it will produce in them joy. It will produce in them gladness. God's salvation, anchored in His grace, causes the recipients of His salvation to rejoice and to be glad. So I put on your outline, grace is God's abundant provision, both physically and spiritually, that is not earned or deserved. Grace is a gift. It's by grace that God chooses to meet our every need. God's gracious provision is never because we are earning it or we are deserving it. God is demonstrating his grace in the fact that it is stemming forth from his goodness, stemming forth from his love, stemming forth from his compassion, and that he is willfully giving it to us, providing it for us in a way in which we are never having to earn it or having to deserve it. And there is no aspect of God's grace that is seen more clearly than in the salvation that he has granted us. There is no aspect of God's grace that is more clearly on display than when God is demonstrating for us his gift of salvation. And what we see played out before us here in Genesis 3 is God's gift of salvation. What we see being played out before us in Genesis 3 is God graciously giving and providing salvation to Adam and Eve after they sin. After Adam and Eve sin, rather than only seeing God's judgments and condemnation for which they rightly deserve, what we see is God's great gift of salvation. So we do see God's judgment, and we saw that last week, and sin is always going to bring judgment. God being holy would be less than holy if he didn't rightly punish or judge sin. But the very heart and the very nature of who God is God is a loving, compassionate, kind, forgiving God. And that begins to be on full display here in Genesis chapter 3 as we see God's great salvation that he provides for Adam and Eve as well as for everyone else who comes after Adam and Eve as sinners born into the world. Adam and Eve, in their sin-fallen state, find themselves in a bad way. Satan has deceived them, he's lied to them, and Adam and Eve have fallen for it. And rather than their sin bringing the freedom and the fulfillment that they were told that it would, instead, their sin brings shame and guilt and bondage and misery and despair into their life. They now stand guilty before Almighty God, and they deserve to die and forever be removed from the sweet and all-satisfying presence of God. And what we should expect to see is a fast and immediate judgment by a holy God with a swift execution of that judgment. And again, the judgment does come. And yet, before the judgment comes, we see grace, we see mercy, we see kindness, we see love, we see forgiveness being offered to Adam and Eve on God's behalf. What we are given here in Genesis 3 is a great picture of the salvation that God offers, again, not only just to Adam and Eve, but that he offers to every single person that is born from Adam and Eve. Here's what we see. We first see how God seeks after and calls out to Adam and Eve in their state of sin or in their state of lostness. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, after Adam and Eve sin, here's what we read. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" God seeks after and he calls to them. God didn't have to ask them, where are you? Because he didn't know where they were, right? God knew exactly where they were. God knew exactly what had taken place. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's omnipresent. He's all-present. God was well aware of their current condition and what they had done. What we see here is God taking the initiative to seek after and call out to Adam as well as Eve in their lostness or in their deadness. Remember last week we talked about one of the consequences of sin is death, not just physical death, which sin did bring about in Adam and Eve, but also a spiritual death. It brings a deadness to God in the fact that we no longer seek after God, or we are no longer interested in the beauty and the worth and the glory of God. And so I put on your outline here this morning, just as a reminder, being dead in sin means that we don't seek after God on our own initiative. Remember what Adam and Eve were doing after their sin? They were hiding, right? They were hiding from God. They weren't seeking after God. They weren't seeking to enjoy the presence of God. They were hiding from God. If you go back and you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. In our sin, we are not going to seek after God on our own initiative. Sin produces in us a spiritual deadness. Remember how Ephesians 2:1 describes this that we looked at last week? Ephesians 2:1 says that you were dead in your offenses and sins. Being dead in our sin means that we're not going to naturally seek after God. The beauty and the worth and the glory of God are not going to be attractive to us as sinners. Being in the presence of a holy God is only going to cause his glorious light to shine that much more brightly on us, exposing our sin and the ugliness of our sin and the adverse effects on our life as a result of our sin. Left to ourselves, we are not going to seek after God. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 confirms this when it says, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks out God. And that's the result of sin. Left to ourselves, we are not going to be God seekers. So God has to intervene on our behalf. And our only hope for salvation is for God to seek after, call to, and draw us to him. We can't save ourselves. Our only hope in our state of deadness is for God to take the initiative and to supernaturally intervene and rescue us. He must seek after us. He must call us. He must draw us. This is exactly what Jesus tells us about salvation. You fast forward to the New Testament, and Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If God doesn't draw, then we won't come. We only will hide from God or from his presence in our sin. You want to know, a lot of times when people kind of disappear from the church scene and people disappear from wanting to be in church or wanting to have anything to do with the presence of the Lord, it's usually because every time they're in God's presence and church happens to bring people in the focus of God's presence about, is because being in church makes them that much more aware of their sin, their shortcomings, their faults, their failures. And our natural tendency is to want to hide from God and say, God, I don't want to be in your presence, because every time I'm in your presence, then I have to deal with the reality of my sin. So our only hope is God intervening or interceding, coming to us, moving on our behalf. And this is all according to God's amazing grace. The fact that God takes the initiative to seek us, call us, and draw us, and bring a salvation to us is all owing. Not to the fact that we are earning it or deserving it, but owing to his grace. We don't deserve our salvation. What we deserve is judgment and condemnation. So every aspect of salvation is due to God's grace. And that's what we see here in Genesis chapter 3. And then the second aspect we see of God's salvation here in Genesis 3 is how God provides an opportunity for repentance. After God seeks after and calls to Adam and Eve, he offers them an opportunity to confess their sin or to repent of their sin. In Genesis 3:11, God asks this question: have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, why does God ask this question? Is it because he doesn't know what they've done? Is it because God is on some fact-finding mission to better understand what has taken place, and so he's trying to figure out if Adam and Eve actually did eat fruit from the tree of which he commanded them not to eat? No. God, again, he's well aware of what has taken place. He knows what they have done. So why ask the question? Just for one reason. It's because he's giving them an opportunity to own up to confess what they've done, to confess their sin. And to their credit, both Adam and Eve do confess their sin. If you look in your Bible at Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, Adam does say, I ate. When God says, have you eaten? Adam does say, I ate. You look at verse 13, when God turns to Eve, Eve confesses, I ate. They both confess, they both acknowledge their sin. Now, they give excuses as to why they ate, but they confess that they eaten. By the way, God doesn't ever buy our excuses. In other words, our excuses don't hold up before God. We are still going to be held accountable for our choices and for our decisions. It's not that their excuses, Adam and Eve's excuses, weren't true. They were true. Adam did take the fruit from his wife and eat after she first ate. And that's what Adam says. He says, the woman that you gave me, I took the fruit from her and she ate. And it's true that God did give Eve to Adam. And when God turns his attention to Eve, Eve says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. All of that is true. And yet God still holds them accountable for their sin. In our sin nature, we often want to play the victim role, right? We often want to say, it's not my fault. It's the situation. It's the circumstances. How often do we want to always blame our reaction or our choices on the situation or the circumstance? How often do we want to say, well, the only reason I did that is because he did this. The only reason I did that is because she did this. And we always want to give a reason for our sinful choices or sinful decisions. We always want to blame our situation or circumstances. Well, the only reason I did this is because I had to grow up in this situation, or I had to deal with these surroundings. We may not always be responsible for our circumstances, but we are always responsible for our choices. And God is always going to hold us accountable for our choices and our decisions, regardless of what the circumstances around us may be. And that's exactly what he does with Adam and Eve. Repentance is owning up to our choices. It's taking responsibility for what we have done or not done. I put on your outline, repentance is confessing your sin, turning away from your sin, and turning to God for forgiveness. And that's what God is doing with Adam and Eve. He says, your excuses are not valid. Not that they're not legitimate excuses or that the reasons you're giving aren't legitimate, but at the end of it all or behind the excuses at the core, we still have to make choices and decisions. And your decision and your choice, Adam and Eve, was to be disobedient to me. And so if you want to have forgiveness, then you have to own up to what you've done. And there's perhaps no better demonstration of repentance than King David's repentance after his affair with Bathsheba. And that is so beautifully or amazingly recorded for us in Psalm 51. And I just want to read you a portion. All of Psalm 51 is David's heart of repentance that is being expressed after his sin with Bathsheba. But let me just read a portion of Psalm 51 for you, because this so clearly shows us, gets to what a true picture of repentance is. Beginning with verse 1 in Psalm 51, it says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithfulness." So David is pouring out his heart before the Lord, this heart of repentance. And he says, "According to the greatness of your compassion, wipe out my wrongdoings. Wash me thoroughly from my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my wrongdoings and my sin is constantly before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." And right there is the heart of repentance. It is acknowledging at the end of the day, our sin is against God. Yes, other people are adversely affected by our sin, but when it's all said and done, our sin at the core of it is a belittling of God. And David got that and he understood that. And so David gives us a true picture of repentance by confessing his sin and desiring to turn away from his sin and turning to God to receive forgiveness of his sin. And this is what God is doing with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. He's offering them the opportunity to repent. Repentance is crucial to our salvation. There is no salvation apart from repentance. That's why God is giving them the opportunity to repent. Again, if you fast forward to the New Testament, we see this with Jesus and his message. When Jesus began his public ministry and began proclaiming the message of salvation to the masses, do you know the first thing he told them to do? Repent. You look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and it tells us, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So the first thing Jesus said, you want salvation? Then it starts with repentance. It starts with an acknowledgement of your sin. Because if we don't acknowledge our sin, we don't own up to our sin, then we have no understanding of our need to be forgiven of our sin or why we need to be forgiven of our sin. If we don't understand that our sin is the problem and our sin is ultimately against God. After Peter finished preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2 to a large crowd of people, Acts chapter 2 verses 37 through 38 says, "Now when they heard this," when they heard the gospel that he had just finished preaching, "they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what are we to do?'" In other words, what are we to do to be saved? What are we to do in response to this message of salvation that you've just offered? And Peter says to them in verse 38, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." There is no salvation apart from repentance. So the picture we have so far in Genesis 3 of God's salvation is first, God taking the initiative to seek after, to call to, and draw Adam and Eve to himself. Second, in calling them, God then offers them the opportunity to repent. And then the next thing we see in this picture of salvation is God's pronouncements of salvation, or God's message of salvation. We see God pronouncing hope into a dire situation. Some of the sweetest words, some of the most hope-filled words in all of Scripture are recorded to us right here in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. If I were to ask you, where is the first place in all of Scripture where Jesus Christ is mentioned, where would you tell me? Well, if it's not Genesis 3:15, then you would be wrong. Because Genesis 3:15 is the first place where the message of hope, the gospel message, is really given to us. It's where the first time the hope of a Savior, the hope of the Messiah, the hope of one who would come and deliver us from the bondage of our sin and the penalty of our sin is given to us. Again, you might win some big game show money with that sometime. The first place the gospel, Christ, is mentioned, Genesis 3:15. Let me read Genesis 3:14 and 15 for us. It says this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Genesis 3:14 and 15 is often in the evangelical world called the proto-evangelium, just meaning the first gospel. The word gospel means good news, and this is the first pronouncement in Scripture after the fall of mankind into sin where good news is given, where it is pronounced. It is in these verses that we see for the first time the hope of regeneration, or the hope of transformation, the hope of salvation. The first part of the good news is that God pronounces judgment upon and victory over Satan. With his success in getting Adam and Eve to sin and rebel against God, Satan undoubtedly must have thought that he had succeeded in destroying God's good plan and God's good design for mankind. He most certainly felt that the pinnacle of God's creation, man and woman, would be forever doomed for eternal wrath. He must have certainly thought that not only would Adam and Eve be forever doomed, but all that would follow them would forever choose to take the same path that they chose and to follow Satan rather than to follow God. Satan may even have thought that he had finally risen to a place of removing God from his throne and being the one who was actually in control rather than God. Well, before any of those thoughts have a chance to really settle in, God steps in and destroys any of Satan's delusions of grandeur, and he pronounces judgment. Judgment upon and victory over Satan. And what we see first in verse 14 is God's judgment upon the natural serpent that Satan chose to use to have his conversation with Eve. Now, in reading this, the question often comes up, why did God even have to judge the serpent? The serpent was an unwilling participant that Satan just chose to use as his vessel of communication. So why did God have to punish the serpent? Why did God make the serpent go on his belly and eat dust for the rest of his life? Well, I believe, and I put this on your outline, God's judgment upon the natural serpent serves as an ongoing reminder of Satan's fallen stature and complete defeat. So although the serpent itself really had nothing to do with what took place, the serpent or the snake now forever is meant to be a reminder of Satan's fallen stature and his ultimate defeat. Because in verse 14, when God speaks directly to the serpent, so the natural serpent, he says, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Because the serpent was the form that Satan took, or the animal that Satan entered into to have his conversation with Eve, the serpent now becomes the permanent symbol and the constant reminder of the debasement of Satan. Now, I'm not saying that snakes in and of themselves are evil. So for those of you out there who are snake lovers, which there's always a few in every crowd, right? That doesn't mean snakes in and of themselves are evil. They're not. But what it does mean is that snakes are meant to be a visual, constant reminder to us that Satan is a fallen enemy of God, and that he will not be victorious, and he will never be able to usurp or remove God from his throne. That Satan is always going to forever be a reminder to us that if you choose to follow Satan, then you have but one end yourself, and that is defeat. That you will never rise to victory if you choose to stay associated with and follow the enemy, Satan himself. When God says, "On your belly you shall go," that reminds us that Satan is never going to rise up and remove God from his throne. It's also a pretty good indicator that the snake or the serpent, that was probably not the original design for the snake. Pre-fall, the snake probably wasn't designed to only crawl on its belly. And that happened as a result of the fall, and that's the curse that God placed. On your belly you shall go. And when God says, "Dust you shall eat," he doesn't mean that snakes will literally eat dust for food, but that, again, is a statement of defeat. Eating dust or licking dust is an expression of total defeat. If you ever said to someone, "Eat my dust," you're saying, "I'm going to defeat you. I'm going to have victory over you." And that's exactly how that term is used in Scripture as well. If you go to, for example, Psalm chapter 72, verse 9, we read, "May the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust." Eating dust is a symbol of utter defeat. And this symbol, by the way, will never be lifted. In Isaiah 65, 25, we're given a picture of the millennial kingdom when Christ will return for a second time to rule and reign upon the earth. And it says in 65:25, "The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." But it says, "And dust will be the serpent's food." So even in the millennial kingdom, where we will see a change in the way the animal kingdom behaves towards one another, nothing changes where the serpent is concerned, because he will forever be a reminder of the fall of Satan, as Satan chose to use the serpent as the means to deceive Eve into her sin. This in verse 15, this passage in verse 15 then moves from the natural serpent to the supernatural serpent, to Satan himself. So not only is there a curse pronounced on the serpent as a forever symbol of Satan's demise, but there is now a direct curse or a direct judgment that God in verse 15 gives to Satan himself. God's judgment upon the supernatural serpent assures us that he is defeated and he will forever suffer eternal condemnation or eternal damnation. Looking again at verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is God's proclamation that Satan will, in the end, be defeated. He will never rise up. He will never have victory. We see his end in Revelation 20, verse 10, when it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. And there he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So let me close these last few minutes by giving you four really important truths from Genesis 3:15 concerning this proto-evangelium, this good news, this gospel news that we are given here in Genesis 3:15. Four important truths from this verse. The first is this: there will be enmity between Satan and the woman. That is what verse 15 says at the very beginning. I will put enmity between you and the woman, meaning salvation will come to Eve. Eve, along with Adam, are not going to remain under judgment. They will not experience God's eternal wrath, as salvation is going to be granted to them. They will be recipients of God's grace, of his mercy. God is pronouncing that a transformation is going to take place in Eve and ultimately in Adam. And we'll get to more of that next week. This is just part one as we're laying the foundation here. But a transformation is going to take place where they will no longer choose to be friends of Satan, where they are going to choose to follow his lies and his deception, but they are going to change or be changed, have a change of heart where they are going to be made new and choose to put their faith, their hope in God and in his promises rather than believing the lies of Satan. That's why God says there will be enmity between you and the woman. You haven't won. You haven't arisen to a place of victory that you think you have, Satan. Number two, the second important truth in this passage is there will be enmity, it says, between Satan's offspring and Eve's offspring, or between Satan's seed and Eve's seed. Meaning that there will come forth from Eve a remnant of people who will be saved. In other words, not everyone who is going to proceed forth from Eve, from Adam and Eve, from the children that they will have, not everyone who proceeds forth is going to choose to follow Satan and suffer his eternal fate. That there will be in the world two distinct groups of people. They will be known as the children of God or the children of the devil. And we see this in 1 John 3:10, where it says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So there's going to be two distinct groups in all the world that every single one of us will fall under. We are either going to be a child of God or we're going to be a child of the devil. And how we live out our lives will make it obvious who we belong to. And this is certainly good news, as well as we are told that not everyone will forever remain followers of Satan, but there will be some who will turn, some who will repent, some who will be given eternal life through faith in God's promise that he is declaring. And then the third and most important truth from this passage is this, is that a singular individual, a he, will come forth from Eve who will crush Satan's head while Satan bruises his heel, meaning that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will bring total defeat to Satan through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. The he, this God moves into a singular statement, a singular offspring that is going to come forth who will crush Satan's head, meaning Satan will be completely defeated. This he is the promised Messiah. It's the Savior. It is the one that has been revealed to us, who is Jesus Christ. And it is in him and only in him, because of his life and because of his death and because of his resurrection, that we will be given, granted victory. Because of everything that he does on our behalf, we will have victory and we will know what it means to break free from the bondage of sin and be promised a life in God's presence forever and ever, rather than under his condemnation and judgment forever and ever. And we see this victory pronounced in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, when it says, God canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, these are the spiritual forces of darkness, Satan and his demonic realm, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. It's in Romans 16:20 that we are told the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we'll have victory where Satan is crushed, and that victory will be in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:57, and it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory where? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Last truth there is this. Notice that before judgment is pronounced upon Adam and Eve, hope is given. Judgment does come, and we looked at that last week in verses 16 through 19 of Genesis 3. Judgment is pronounced, but before the judgment is pronounced, hope is given, meaning that God is a gracious, merciful, compassionate, and loving God. At the core of who God is, he's gracious, he's compassionate, he's loving, he's merciful, and he extends the gift of salvation. We see in Exodus 34:6, where it says, the Lord God is compassionate, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, and he abounds in loving kindness and truth. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, the Lord acts of mercy indeed do not end, and his compassions do not fail. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. Or Romans 2:4 that says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? We will get to the rest of the amazing truth of God's salvation that he offers Adam and Eve next week, as we'll see their response to God's calling to them, their response to God's drawing them, their response to God's invitation of repentance and to his pronouncement of good news that Satan will not win the day. And for all those who want to experience victory, there will be victory, and there will be victory in a one who will come forth, and his name is Jesus Christ. My hope today is that you know that victory, that you've experienced that victory already. But if not, that maybe today would be the day when you say, I want to experience the victory. I want to experience the victory through faith in Jesus Christ. all that he's accomplished, all that he's done, because he's already came. All that God said would happen in Genesis 3:15 has happened. Jesus has come. And he's come and he's paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. He didn't stay dead. He defeated death and he rose again 3 days later. And he now lives and reigns forevermore to give all who put their hope, their faith, their trust in him victory. Victory over sin, victory over the penalty of sin, victory forever and ever in God's eternal presence. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you've given us the hope of victory in Jesus Christ. And my prayer, Lord, is that all those who have received that victory, that their hearts would continually rejoice in gladness. And for those who haven't yet received that victory, I pray that there would be great conviction. And that, God, they would sense your call, your drawing them unto you. And that they would respond in submission and in faith and in trust to the one who has paid it all. The one whose name is Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that I pray. Amen.